Galatians chapter 3. We're just going to begin in verse 29 where we left off last week. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And Father, we are so thankful for that. Oh, with our minds on eternity, we do have present things that are weighty and burdensome to us. And so once again, Father, we want to lift up our brother Jesse, this servant of yours. Lord, that you would come with healing in your wings, and Lord, he might know something of the kiss of the Almighty upon his condition. Lord, that you would draw near. Lord, give his wife much peace and children, and Lord, give grace and wisdom to the staff there over watching him. And Lord, please make all his numbers be where they are, that you made them normal by design. Lord, we pray, please heal our brother. And Father, I think about my own daughter, my son-in-law, Theron, and heading to the Ukraine. We pray your blessed hand be upon them for good. Lord, thankful to have our dear brethren here with us this morning, this afternoon, to gather in your name. And I'm thankful for those who were able to minister to Aiden and Jeremiah and their loss and grief. And I pray you minister your grace to them as well. Father, I need your help in this hour. I need a voice. I need you to help me with my voice. I need clarity of mind and liberty to proclaim your word. And Lord, I pray you grant it for the sake of your Son. Lord, I pray you'd give us ears to hear, a heart to receive your word. The Holy Spirit would be in our midst and exalt the risen Christ. Lord, he's worthy of it. And so we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as Paul here wraps up his first scriptural argument anyway, which he really began back in verse 6 of chapter 3, I sought to categorize these closing thoughts in three expressions of the Christian's identity. The first one being sons, as we are related to God. The second one being related to one another. We are one in Christ. And thirdly, today I want us to consider the Christian's identity as an heir related to history. Verse 29 really says it all. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Paul really reiterating and underscoring what he first set forth there in verses 6 through 9, chapter 3. That faith is the key and sole component that establishes one's relationship to Abraham and the promises made to Abraham. However, here in verse 29, Paul reaches back into verse 16 here applying this offspring language, that phrase he uses there, to the heirs according to promise. Now, Paul makes very clear to us there in verse 16, does he not? Who is that? Who is the offspring in verse 16? Anybody? Christ. Yes, Christ. Abraham's promise, or God's promise to Abraham, rather, was speaking of Christ, not Abraham's DNA. He wasn't speaking of Abraham's family tree. But Paul now expands the usage of this term offspring to include all believers in Christ. And flowing right out of our message from last week, and that closing phrase there in verse 28, you are all one in Christ Jesus, Paul is saying that makes us the offspring. Why? How? How is that so? You see, to be in Christ is to be included in all that is Christ's. The reason those who have faith are considered Abraham's sons is because faith is what ties us to Jesus Christ, who Paul argues to be the offspring, the very son of Abraham. And so to be in Christ presently is to be in Abraham historically. That's what Paul is arguing here. And he establishes this beginning up, like I said, in verse 6, using Scripture. He cites the Genesis accounts there in verses 6 through 9, and then citing the Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Habakkuk in verses 10 through 14 that we've already looked at. And he takes those Scriptures and he begins to demolish the Judaizers' assertions that Gentiles need circumcision, showing that Christ fulfilled what the law required of sinners. And in doing so, he tore down the wall, as it were, of the old order that did make distinctions and upheld those distinctions that we spoke of last time. But the time of the old order is over. It's gone. It's now expired in the fulfillment of Christ. And for the Judaizer wanting to claim Abraham and press law, Paul says, not so. The law has nothing to do with the Abrahamic promise. And starting in verse 21, Paul explains the purpose and function of the law. It was a guardian holding us captive until the coming of faith. And I've emphasized the four times that Paul uses the word until in this context. The last one is in our text here that we read. And I'm just going to walk through this text that we read. Chapter 1, verse 4. Our chapter 4, verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Again, Paul feels the need to underscore the temporary nature of the law by using this word until. And I'm not going to spend too much time on these first three verses of chapter 4, because Paul's basically reiterating the same thing he states in verses 23 through 25, only using a different illustration. Slightly different. In chapter 3, the illustration is the law imprisoning sinners as a guardian until the coming of faith. Here the illustration is still that of a guardian or a manager, a pedagogos. But a comparison is being made between a son in his childhood and a slave. A son, while he's still a child, is too young to receive the inheritance that is coming to him, that is his, really. And so in that sense, he's no different than a slave at that juncture of his life, that point in his life, because a slave has no inheritance. So the boy has yet to claim the inheritance, is in a similar situation. That's what Paul is pointing out here. Neither one of them enjoys an inheritance. That's the illustration. Paul's comparing the life of a believer before they were saved to that of being a child, a minor, awaiting their inheritance. And it's no different than a slave who has no such thing. In fact, a very young child would not even be aware of such a thing as an inheritance. In that sense, they're very much like a slave. Enslaved by ignorance and the inability to possess an inheritance. Verse 2, under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. This illustration would have been very much understood by the Jews and the Gentiles in Paul's day. As I mentioned in the previous message, there was a day of recognition when boys became men, where they were released from their pedagogas by their father and marked as young men, freed from the oversight of the guardian or the manager. Now, in the previous illustration there in verses 23 through 25, Paul is zeroing in on the law and its imprisoning nature that it held over the Jewish people. But here, he's also addressing people who were never under that law, Gentiles. So he refers to their enslavement in verse 3 as that which is under the elemental principles of the world. This would be referring to those former basic principles that govern their lives as these Gentile Galatians when they were lost prior to coming to Christ. Certainly inclusive of their pagan religion. But also the Jews. Paul includes himself here, does he not? Verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And the Jews, of course, had their own elementary principles of the world that governed them as a people. The law of Moses. Albeit, for the most part, it became nothing but a dead, lifeless ritual, legalistic ritual for them. Paul essentially attributes any principles not rooted and that are not foundational to the person and work of Jesus Christ as elementary principles of the world. A system of the world that enslaves. It matters not if you're a slave to this world's godless principles. Many people are. Matters not if you're a slave to many external religious principles. Many are. A slave is a slave. That's Paul's point. There are those whose inheritance is your inheritance is that bondage, right? What does a slave inherit? Bondage his whole life. He never has anything to look forward to. He never has anything to inherit. He's in bondage as a slave the rest of his life. A slave is a slave. And that's really, brethren, a picture of humanity outside of Christ. That's where all human beings live in their natural state. We're born in this world enslaved to darkness. Religion or no religion. Education or no education. It doesn't make a difference. Regardless of pedigree, position, or performance, lost. Children of darkness. Children of wrath, the Holy Spirit calls us. Blindly following the course of this world, whom some of you sitting here right now are so bewitched and befuddled in your own mind, you think that course is cool. And it's a course that leads to destruction and damnation. That's how great your darkness is. Scripture is replete with sentence after sentence proclaiming our woeful state before the living God. And listen, your church religions is your church attendance is no safe haven. It's no refuge. I know we've got a lot of new faces coming in here, and praise God for that. But listen, I don't know your background. I don't know where you've come from or what you know, but I know this. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, religious and unreligious, both. This God of this world, that's what the Bible calls Satan, the God of this world. Blinding minds, keeping them from the light of the gospel, keeping them from truth, keeping them from freedom, keeping them enslaved in darkness. And unless God does something, does some kind of spiritual surgery to your eyes that enables you to see what you need to see, you'll remain in that darkness. You'll remain in that bondage. You'll remain not getting it. This thing will keep slipping past you and by you while eternity hangs in the balance for your soul. And listen to me, I'm glad some of you are listening to Paul Washer, but Paul Washer is not a savior. And neither is John MacArthur. And you can sign up to their YouTube and you can get on their account and you can subscribe to all that and you can amen them and agree with them, but that doesn't save your soul. Agreeing to theology doesn't save your soul. Only Christ can save you. And I ask you today, has He? Has He saved you? There's no greater question that you can ask yourself. Now, this is the time of year everybody gets religious, right? Now, I remember back in the day, before I even started going to church, there's like two times you go to church, it'd be Easter and Christmas. Everybody gets religious then. But do you know God? That's the question we need to ask her. Do I know the living God? We need to answer it honestly. We don't help ourselves deceiving ourselves, believing a lie. Is Jesus Christ your sole confidence? And that's easy to say yes to. But do the principles and person of Christ rule your life, or are you controlled by the elementary principles of this world? And I fear there are some here. You have a head full of knowledge, but your heart is far from God. Oh, how man loves to attach his confidence to his religious knowledge and his performance. And if not that, most certainly his self-assessed good intentions, good thoughts about himself. You've heard me say it a number of times. We've engaged students on the campus. That's the number one thing that comes out of young people, of man, period. I'm sure Jeff could stand up and tell you how many guys told him they were good in the prison. Man is convinced he's a good creature. And you know, you go to hand a track, it's like, no, I'm good. No, I'm good. No thanks, I'm good. Which is so in step with how people really view themselves. Yeah, I'm a bit flawed. People admit it. Nobody's perfect. You know, I'm a bit flawed. But deep down, I'm a good person. Deep down, you see. But the Bible says deep down, you're the exact opposite. In Romans 3, Paul says, there's none good. N-O-N-E. None. None good, not even one. None righteous, no one who understands the true and living God, the one true God. In fact, the assessment of our natural state, even the best of the best of us, James hit on it earlier, worthless. Nabal, that's our natural, he's a picture of the natural man in the eyes of God. All have turned aside. Together they've become not, you know, they're improving, things are getting better. You know, we just talk about man getting progressive, progressively wicked maybe. It's not together they become better. It's together they become worthless. That's the testimony of Scripture against us. And that's the testimony which will stand in the day of judgment, not yours. Not your testimony about yourself. Do not be deceived. Your self-assessment about your spiritual state being good will not trump the assessment of Scripture against you in that day. It won't happen. We just baptized two individuals out there in that tank. Very much fit this description I'm talking about. Both of them thought they were good. Both of them were very religious, very lost, very deceived. They were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world to the core, professing godliness, but very much denying its power in their lives. And sadly, that represents millions of people. Mankind is utterly hopeless, left to himself. Claiming to be wise, he's nothing but a fool, Scripture says. Given over to the lusts of his heart, trusting in the confusion of his own mind, filled with all manner of unrighteousness, Scripture says in Romans 1. Guilty, vile, and condemned through and through. A cursed creature cut off from our Creator. That's every man and woman and child by nature. But, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come. When the until arrived. The date set by the Father. The date set by the Father to remove the guardian, the manager, the pedagogos. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Yes. Praise the Lord. You know, God does have a calendar. He does. And He had circled on it a specific date and a specific time. A date and a time that would forever change the history of the world. That's why we speak in terms of B.C. and A.D. You know, before Christ, AD is Anno Domini. It's Latin for the year of our Lord. That's why the world makes those references. Yes, they've tried to change them some, but they're historical markers of this one great event, the incarnation of the living God. When the fullness of time had come. This was planned long, long, long ago. Before that snake ever whispered into Eve's ear, before man ever stepped a foot on this earth, before the foundations of the world were ever laid, God purposed a day. A day when deity would take upon created flesh. Now, brethren, whether you celebrate Christmas or not, a Christian should never lose the wonder of the incarnation. Brethren, it happened. It came. The time came. The fullness of time came, and God sent forth His perfect, precious, holy, righteous Son. And He was born of a woman, and all the humblingness of that event that takes place and being birthed by a woman, you know all that is. And He subjected Himself to the law. Every single last detail of the law. And He accomplished something. He came to accomplish something and not be denied. And He accomplished it. He fulfilled everything. He came to redeem those under the law. And as we read back there in chapter 3, verse 13, He came to redeem those from the curse of the law. And He did it by becoming a curse for us. Jesus came to set us free from our cursed slavery. He liberated us from our bondage and to sin's tyranny and power and control and destruction in this world of darkness that He plucked us out of. He came and satisfied all the demands of justice, completely fulfilling the Father's will. And He did it all. He did it all. And all to Him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He wiped the whole thing clean. To this I hold my sin. Has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. All the chains are released. I can sing, I am free. Yet not I, but Christ in me. Now, that in and of itself is utterly incredible, really. But He takes us even a step higher. Really to the highest step. He makes us part of His family. He came to make us sons of the Most High God. Freed slaves made sons. Are you kidding me? No, not at all. And please understand, when I use the term sons, I'm also including, it's inclusive of daughters. It's just that sons were those who received the inheritance from the Father. That's the imagery being used to teach us about what God has made us partakers of. And this passage is all about that, all about inheritance, inheriting the promises of God. They were promised through Abraham, which includes believing men and women and children. Summarized as sons, it's inclusive of us all. All of us. Who are believers, that is. John does the same thing, 1 John 3:1, right? Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Just taken up with it. It's an amazing thing. And they're made sons, as our text indicates here in verse 5, through adoption and no other way. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. I think I may have mentioned this before, but this crazy notion that we're all children of God, it has no scriptural basis whatsoever. We're not God's children simply because we were made in His image. The Bible doesn't talk that way. We're not made God's children by natural birth, whether we're born into a Christian home or not. It doesn't make a difference. We're made children by God Himself. We're made children by a supernatural birth that Jeff was talking about earlier that takes place in the heart of an individual when God regenerates them. This is a supernatural religion, Christianity. It's when God makes you a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's when you're a child of God. And it's all done by the power of the Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of faith. All of it. Hear me, all of it. It's all a gift, every single bit of it. None of it can be contributed to the workings or doings of a man or a woman or a child. It's a complete gift through and through, and that gift is a gift of adopting grace. Notice it's those who are adopted who are on the receiving end, that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, receivers of gifts don't do anything pertaining to the gift to get it, do they? You just receive it, right? They're not the ones securing the gift or making the gift or purchasing the gift or supplying the gift. They're not the ones securing the adoption. God is here. This is all the activity of God. He is the one sending forth His Son. He is the one doing the adopting. We simply receive it by faith. To as many as receive Him. What's the Bible say there in John 1? Yes. Who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Adoption is one of the most incredible and shocking truths presented to us in Scripture. It was shocking to the Jews for sure. Knowing God, a book written by J.I. Packer, was one of the first books I purchased as a Christian, the first books I read. He has a chapter in it called Sons of God. And Packer says this, "Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption." What is he saying? He's saying the gospel is all about adoption. You see, justification is good and fine, absolutely. It's absolutely foundational to the Christian faith. But you know what? Justification makes us right before a judge. Adoption makes us right before a father. That's a huge difference. There is an intimate nearness that the gospel brings which is foreign to the old covenant. God is not a different God, please. God is not a different God in the Old Testament as many foolishly surmise. That's not the case. Not at all. He simply underscores the holiness of His person and the majestic otherness that He is from other everything else created in the world. In contrast, there's a contrast here of God's complete majestic being and that which is far less, not only far less, but evil, corrupt, and unholy. That's what you have in the Old Testament. God was a judge because of sin. We see it over and over. It was not a foreign concept to the Israelites, was it? They didn't have a difficult time grasping that. They had witnessed God's great judgments many times. Yet that alone was not able to break their idolatrous hearts, was it? And so God would visit them over and over and over again with consuming fire and pestilence and raids from their enemies and disease and famine because He was making this one thing very plain, very clear. He will not tolerate sin in His people. That's it. That's the message of the Old Covenant. And He's the very same God in the New Covenant, New Testament. However, the gospel draws us near to God. God's drawing near to sinners. There's this nearness you don't see there in the Old Covenant. He dwells with them in the person of His Son and in the abiding presence of His Spirit. God projects Himself to us as a Father to us, which communicates far, far more than just acquittal from guilt, which is very important. Very significant. But it communicates inclusion. It communicates commitment, compassion, communion, care. We who clearly had no relationship to God whatsoever, no relation, have been lovingly brought into His family, into His arms, into His care, into His love, by His own volition, His choice. I mean, our grasp of adoption should forever change our lives, if we understand it right. Listen, if a person ever becomes convinced that the greatest love of all has been set and placed upon me, been placed upon me in electing love, that changes everything, doesn't it? I mean, how do you get over that? How does that become stale news? How could discontentment lay hold of me after that? How in the world can I possibly seek love in someone else or something else? After that, I've encountered that. The greatest love of all being laid upon myself. Brethren, the Lord has amazed me once again in His timing of providence in us falling upon this passage in the letter and the events that are unfolding within this church. I didn't plan it. It just worked out that way. Theron and Kelsey are probably in the air right now as I speak, embarking upon the adoption of these children in Ukraine to do the very thing I'm talking about. Bring them into the fold of their loving care. And it has been such an encouragement to my soul to witness it. Brethren, most of us in this room, most of us adults, are fathers or mothers. We know what it is to have children. Some of you ladies are pregnant with child even as I speak. You don't know if it's a boy or a girl. You just know that it's a human being and it's growing in you and some kind of mysterious combination of you and your spouse. And isn't God amazing that way? And you're hoping the child's going to inherit all the good and positive qualities that from each one of you and not inherit those qualities that are not so flattering. But you know what? You have no say in the matter. You don't. God's fashioning that thing in your womb, and yes, it's a part of you and it's a part of Him. But whatever comes out is what you get. Like it or lump it. And I'm not suggesting that our children are second-class prizes or anything, but just speaking matter-of-factly, what comes out is what you get. If you had a number of them, you get quite an array, don't you? You get what you're dealt. But you know what's so wonderful about adoption? As adopting parents, this isn't a thing of chance or mystery or happenstance. Adoption's not typically made by random selection, right? Where you're completely out of the equation as parents. You know, you have no say in the matter. In fact, just the opposite. In adoption, the parents are actually selecting whom they want to adopt. They're the ones choosing the child to make their son. They actively and purposefully set their determined love on an individual child. Not on the basis of their DNA. Nope, not at all. Not on the basis of a projected IQ or some inherent qualities in the child that makes them recommendable, but strictly on the basis of love and mercy. That's adoption. And they seek that child out, and they prepare, and they plan, and they do everything necessary to secure that child. And in most cases, the adopted one, they have no say in the matter. They have no rights to claim their adoption or demand it be done. They really have no basis to recommend their own adoption. They're completely cast on the mercies of another one receiving them and making them their own. You see the spiritual parallel here? Brother, the transcendent wisdom and beauty of God in this thing. See, adoption in the world exists for this reason, to drive home to us the reality of spiritual adoption. I was thinking of this little 3-year-old boy, I trust soon to be my grandson, Park. There he is, laying in some cold, distant crib in Ukraine, forsaken of father and mother, Lord willing to have soon to have such. But there he is, nothing about, if you've seen a picture of him, there's nothing about him that recommends his adoption, at least not on the human level, not from the world's perspective. In fact, I've had people close to me tell me, why are they doing that? What's wrong with them? He's not going to grow up to be a football star, guaranteed. He's not going to be winning spelling bees or become a great academic prodigy, or he's not going to be some entrepreneur or anything else this world highly esteems or parents love to exalt in their pride. Look at my boy. No, his adoption will have nothing to do with any of that. It won't be because he comes from premium stock, but rather the bottom of the barrel, so to speak. His adoption will be strictly based on purposed electing love. Free, unmerited electing love. That's what adoption is. And what a marvelous picture of the gospel it is. And brethren, this is where this parallel starts to lose. Spiritually, it starts to lose itself. See, we weren't adopted by some kind, loving, merciful parents inheriting all the great blessings that the, nice little limited family can afford us, who though they may be very, very good parents, are still fallen creatures. We were not adopted by such. Brethren, we've been adopted by the living God to inherit God Himself. It's incredible. And we'll pick this more of this up in a moment. But verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Well, we must note, I've got a note here. This is a very Trinitarian presentation here by Paul. We don't want to pass over that. We don't want to miss that in the text. This is a Trinitarian God who's doing the work here. In verse 4, the Father sends the Son. In verse 5, the Son takes on the flesh and redeems those under the law's curse. And in verse 6 tells us, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit of His Son. That's another way of saying the Holy Spirit. Paul's not shy to use that expression. Spirit of His Son, Spirit of Jesus Christ, Spirit of Christ Jesus, when referring to the Holy Spirit. And we know it's the Holy Spirit because Jesus Himself promised that He was going to ask the Father, and the Father was going to send forth the Helper, He called Him, or the Holy Spirit, that He would dwell in us and be with us. And this same Spirit is the one who dwelt in Jesus, producing this very same exclamation found here in our text, Abba, Father. Mark's the only gospel that records this. In Jesus' prayer that night when He was in Gethsemane crying out to the Lord, His last night on earth. What were the words? Abba, Father. All things are possible for You. All things are possible. Remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done. Prayed that 3 times. Paul uses this expression twice, once here and once in Romans. Each time Paul uses it, it is in relationship to the theme of adoption. In Romans 8:15, Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Now, some have dubbed Abba the English equivalent of daddy. That's not exactly the case. But if used in an affectionate way, it is a similar word. It's an intimate term for father. Is there any dads here that still love it when their adult daughters call them daddy still? I kind of like that, actually. As Paul's point here is God has adopted us. This is an intimate union. God has adopted us and brought us into intimate union with Himself. Abba, Father. When Christ came in the fullness of time, He not only secured a salvation for His people by His atoning death, He also unleashed the Holy Spirit in His resurrection, enabling God's people to walk intimately with the living God and enabling God's people to walk in righteousness. I mean, the miracle of miracles is not just that God sent His Son into this world, which is incredible, yes, to be our saving substitute, but that He also sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Yes, producing amens. Some of you believe you're Christians now and you're ready for baptism. Some of you are wondering if you are. You want to know one of the sure ways you can know if you are? Has God given you this spirit of adoption? It is the Spirit of the living God that testifies that we're the sons of God. That's what Paul says in the next verse in Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself bears witness that we, or with our spirit, that we are children of God. Abba, Father, that's what the Spirit produces in His people, an identification of who they are before God and who He is on their behalf. Who this one is who saved them. It's a recognition, it's a realization, it's deep and permanent, and it's a reality that they are little, tiny, desperate children. And He is a great, big, huge, sufficient, loving daddy who can do it all, and not only just do it all, but does it all with very great interest in every detail of your life, working your good for His glory. See, the picture is, some of you had horrible fathers, so you have a hard time entering into this. But this is the presupposition here is a good father, a father who's involved in the child's life, a father who's loving the child, providing for the child, spending time with the child, investing in the child. That's the heavenly Father, not the deadbeat dad. You see, spiritual affirmation is not by means of performance, never. But it's by means of the Spirit's work within us. You can't fabricate that. You just can't. If God takes up residence in you, you know what? Things change. Not because you're trying to make them change, because God's made them change within. That's a huge difference. And not just temporary. It's a change for good. And you start seeing things the way God sees things. And you start pursuing things the way God pursues things. And you have a heart for things that God has a heart for. And you love the things He loves and you hate the things He hates. You don't live in sin and pursue sin and justify sin and then just pretend that you love God and God loves you. That's not it. That's living in delusion. That's, as the old King James puts it, being a bastard, not a son. That's somebody still bound. Think about it. That's somebody still bound in the chains of their bondage, singing songs of freedom. The two don't belong, do they? Not so for the Christian. They're no longer slaves. Verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. God didn't just adopt us to make us sons, though. No, He adopted us also to make us heirs. An heir through God. What does that mean? Made an heir. An heir is one who is legally entitled to inherit the property, possessions, or estate of someone else. I mean, usually this happens after somebody dies, and it's legally binding. It's a legally binding arrangement. At death, the ownership of this person who died, suddenly everything they own is possessed by this other individual. Spiritually speaking, it's being entitled by God Himself to inherit all that belongs to Jesus Christ. All His property, all His possessions, all His estate, brethren. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 9:15, Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And Peter adds, it's an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and is kept in heaven for you. But you see, all our inheritance is not future. We have obtained something. We've obtained something now if we have Christ and we have His Spirit. In Him, Paul says, speaking of Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. And further on, he writes, through faith, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. You want assurance? The guarantee of our inheritance is the Spirit that dwells within us. Working glory within us, revealing, exposing, illuminating the riches of His glory. Finishing that verse in Romans 8:16, Paul says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You see, in the context here in this letter, the law is childhood. Grace is adulthood. Paul's basically pointing out the foolishness of reverting back to childish limitations, childhood limitations, once a person has reached all the privileges and possessions of adulthood. Why on earth would you ever do that? You've been made an heir through God. An heir of God. What even is that? An heir of God? It means God has something. Listen to me. It means God has something for you that's far, far better than a Cadillac Escalade or a Maserati or even a Bentley. It means God has something far greater for you than a bank account full of Benjamins. Or a full health, a life of full health. It means God has something to offer you that is greater than anything else in the universe, Himself. You talk about prosperity gospel. That's it right there. That is indeed what the true gospel is. Because it doesn't promise you empty trinkets that rust and fade away or it can be stolen and possessed by someone else. God doesn't offer His children that which is temporary, but that which is eternal. An eternal inheritance. That's what God is offering His people. The eternal, infinite God offers His eternal, infinite self to finite, fallen creatures to enjoy Him forever. Hallelujah. Now you top that one, my friend. No one's gonna. It's impossible to top that. And guess what? I don't care what house you live in right now. I don't care what clothes you got on your back. I don't care what money or lack thereof sets in your bank account. If you have Jesus Christ, you are amongst the richest people on the planet. Your riches are such that Forbes' list of the rich and famous is a complete laughing stock. And let me tell you, the Lord Himself will be right alongside you, laughing all the way at His calculated wisdom, confounding the wisdom of this world as He lifts up triumphant trophies of His grace who found Christ to be their all in all. And they will hoist Him, they will glory in Him and Him alone. Yes, the gospel offers no second rate, temporary garbage that burns to the ground and has no eternal value. That's cheap religion. Who wants that? Christ offers His people the best.
Thank you, Lord.
And the best is not that which dwells here on earth. The best is that which dwells on high, God Himself. Yes, I get it. Things may have a certain look to them right now. They do. But God's soon fixing to flip this thing on its head. Where the poor will be made rich and the weak strong, and things that are not, well, they're indeed going to be things that are. In fact, it's already happening. We just don't see it with the physical eyes yet. Some of us here are laden with physical present limitations, and some of it physical, some of it mental, some of it financial. The list could go on. I was thinking about you, sister. Mary, you might be hindered in your back right now, but sister, you're going to be doing backflips in glory. Some of us may feel like we're swimming in the shallow end in our knowledge of God. We're soon going to be swimming in the vast ocean of God's omniscience. Some saints here struggle with making ends meet, and we will all soon be basking in the riches of His glorious inheritance of the saints in light. They are no doubt tied to the riches of His glory. The amazing thing about adoption is it gives us legal rights to inheritance, and we have no DNA connection with God at all. None. We have Christ. He is it. What's Christ is mine in adoption. Now you should meditate on that this week, Christian. That's mind-blowing. You combine that with the reality of what our adoption cost us. I've been walking through this a little bit with Kelsey and Theron, I realized adoption is expensive, like very expensive, like thousands and thousands of dollars expensive. But in Christ, there's no greater price that's been paid for adoption. As Christians, our adoption costs the priceless Son or blood of the incarnate Son of God. He poured it all out. We just had the Lord's table reflecting upon that. It cost Him His blood. Our adoption did. Brethren, adopted of God, that's who we are, heirs according to promise, give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light.
Yes.
Father, we do thank You. Thank You so much for the privilege and the light and the blessing. Lord, You haven't dealt with us according to our sins. We have such a hope in Your Son. Oh, Lord Jesus, make us more like You. Make us, Lord, enlarge our hearts more to love You. Be more faithful to You. Lord, save in our midst. Have mercy on sinners. Oh, open their eyes to behold You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.